Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church, for the blessing it is to work with some of these men on the seminary side. I didn't mention that I know Pastor Andrew as well from different events. I'm just thankful for his friendship and the relationship with him as well. I just pray, Lord, that you would bless us tonight, lead us in worship as we worship through music, we worship through the word and all the other means of grace, fellowship, and so forth that we get to pursue tonight. I pray, Lord, just for my own voice, for you to sustain that, to keep that going so that the word can be preached, not because of anything of me and my ability, but just that for the power of your word to go forth, Lord, we pray that. And I just pray that you would lead us tonight in that endeavor, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm good for now. If it gets dicey, you know, I might just toss it up here, but we're good for now. Thank you. So tonight, and I actually just mentioned worship in my prayer, tonight our passage and our message is essentially going to be about worship. And I'm excited about that. I was just talking to these guys, to Josh, to Andrew. Worship is actually my favorite subject. It's what I, if I just had unlimited time to study the word, it's what I would pursue. And when I say worship, I don't just mean music. Sometimes we equate music with worship. But when I say worship, I mean everything really in life as we live in worship to Jesus Christ, but especially maybe I would say what we do on Sunday morning. When I talk about worship and what gets me excited and what I want to study, I'm talking about corporate worship, Sunday morning, even Sunday night, right? What we're doing right here. And the funny thing about this kind of worship, this corporate worship, is that there's really two extremes that you often see in the church or in churches. On the one hand, you have kind of the ritualistic, go through the motions type worship. You've got what become empty ritualistic actions. You've got services that are the same or can be the same week in and week out. You've got chants or actions that are just repeated verbatim every single time. On the other hand, you have the super emotional, crazy type worship where people can even go so far as to run around and yell and scream and fall over and all these sorts of things. And it's like the opposite end of the spectrum. And I've been personally in both kinds of churches to a degree. I wouldn't say I've been in the extremes in either direction, but I've been to a degree in both kinds of churches, and I've met both kinds of people, I would say, in my life as well. And I think many of us would accuse that first group of being too, maybe to use a word, too rigid. Maybe too focused on the rules, too focused on a liturgy. And we might say that that group should be a little more on the emotional side of things, should loosen up a little bit. I think others would say that the emotional group, that second group, is a little too crazy, that they need some more rules and some more structure and maybe a little more liturgy wouldn't hurt. And I think the reality is what we see as we think of those extremes is that worship actually requires both parts. And most people don't realize this, but God has actually addressed that. He's actually told us how to worship in his word. And again, by worship, I don't mean just singing. Certainly singing, but preaching, prayer, corporate fellowship, all these things are explained in God's word. He's shown us how to do it, the outward manifestation of it, but then also the heart of devotion, the heart of worship that needs to be behind that. And so we're going to see both aspects of that tonight. And for context, as we dive in, we're going to be in the book of Malachi. And Malachi, if you don't know, it's one of those books that maybe is not treated as often as it could be. Malachi was a prophet in the mid to late 5th century BC. So we're talking 500 plus or 400 plus years before Christ. And it's not even 100 years after Israel has returned from its exile in Babylon. So if you know your Old Testament history, long story short, you have the kingdom of Israel with the United Kingdom, kings like David, like Solomon, are part of this united kingdom. They break apart into two kingdoms, and eventually both of those kingdoms get conquered, get sent into exile, and get destroyed. And what happens is, after a longer time, you have Daniel, you have these other things going on during the exile, and at the end, they return and get allowed to return to their original homeland. They come back from exile, and the nation of Israel once again exists. That's all long story short. You don't have to remember all that. But the point is, in Malachi, they've come back, not even 100 years, they've been back in the land, they're back as a nation, and not even 100 years, they've been already returning to their sin. They've already descended in corruption, immorality. Any number of increasingly deep sins have just compounded and compounded. In other words, they haven't learned. If you know the Old Testament, you know that's the pattern. They continually forget or turn back to their sin. And so Malachi is a prophet sent by God to rebuke these people. He's speaking on God's behalf against the nation. His message is one of judgment, certainly, but also of hope. Hope for redemption through repentance. And we're going to start in verse 6 of Malachi 1, but verses 1 to 5, just to catch you up, we're almost at the beginning of the book. Verses 1 to 5 remind Israel of their status as God's chosen or elect people. It's their special status among the nations, God's chosen people out of all the world. In other words, Malachi reminds them in the opening verses of God's love for them, of his faithfulness, how he has not wavered. And then in verse 6, where we're going to start, and basically from that point on for the whole rest of the book, Malachi is full of nonstop, we would say, charges against Israel for their sin. And it begins with worship. That's where he starts. And so tonight we're going to start there, the first indictment, if we can call it that, the first indictment that Malachi, that God has through Malachi against the people. And God has turned essentially from speaking of his love and his election of his people to actually attacking the priests, actually going after the religious leaders for failing to properly worship. And not only worship themselves, but also worship as they lead others to do the same. And if Israel is going to remain faithful to their covenant, if they're going to do and be the people they've been called to be, that can't be happening. That doesn't work for this relationship that God has set up with them. So with that, we're going to be in Malachi 1, 6 to 11 tonight. And what I want you to see, and if you're the note-taking type, this might be your chance. What I want you to see are four parts of God's judgment against Israel's priests. Four parts of God's judgment against Israel's priests. And as we go through these four parts, as they build on one another, I want you to keep focusing on one thought. Be careful with your worship. Four parts of God's judgment. Be careful with your worship. Let's read the passage together, and then we'll get started. Malachi 1, 6 to 11. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, so we're going to start with the first part of God's judgment against Israel's priests, and that's the problem. Again, we're going to start with the problem. You guys are going to have to bear with me here. Pray for my voice. But look at verse 6. As we start with the problem, it says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." God, speaking through Malachi, begins with what really might seem like a random statement. A son honors his father. I mean, what does that mean? Why is he saying that? Seems obvious. But then you notice the questions he asks right after. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? It's like he's saying everybody knows that sons are supposed to honor their fathers. Everybody knows that servants are supposed to honor their masters. And if I'm your father, if I'm the one who formed you as a nation, who called you out of Egypt, if I'm the one who's chosen you, who's loved you, who's guided you, who's provided for you, who's cared for you, you name it, if I'm your master, if I'm your Lord, if I'm the Lord of Lords, if I'm the one true God, you know, this is all here, why am I not being recognized for the honor and glory that is my due? It's as if they've forgotten who it is that they worship and how they're supposed to treat the situation, how this relationship is supposed to work. And God addresses them directly. It says, verse 6, says, "The Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." And so he's not just talking to anybody. He's talking to the priests, the people who above all others should know better. They should be leaders. They should be the most righteous, the most faithful, the best of the best when it comes to worship. And instead, they failed. They are those who despise, he says, his name. That word despise in scripture here, it describes the inner attitude. It's from the heart. It means to treat as worthless or with contempt. It's how you treat someone honestly that you really hate. That's the depth of it. And worse, they've specifically despised, it says, God's name. Now back then, biblical times, that culture, they viewed a name as an expression of your very nature. It's an expression of who you are. God's name, then, is who he is fundamentally in all of his attributes and his very glory. It's intrinsic to him. One author said they were treating as worthless everything that God had revealed himself to be. And even as he says this, God reminds them, he uses a very specific title. So he mentions his name, verse 6 still, that they've despised his name, but then it also says the Lord of hosts to you. So he's reminding them, he's mentioning his name, he's reminding them of his title, Lord of hosts, that he is the universal, ultimately powerful ruler over every army, over all people, every nation, the general of generals, the ruler of all things, the Lord of hosts, that is the God that they are despising. I hope you understand the problem, the major problem that Malachi is bringing to light here. The priests, the religious leaders, do not honor and fear the Lord. And I hope you see that, but I also wonder if you've started to see how relevant this is to you here tonight. We're talking about ancient Israel, obviously. But I think the reality is that nothing has actually changed oftentimes. We've traded priests for pastors, true. We go to church, not to the temple. But God is still Father. God is still Lord. He's still the Lord of hosts. And looking at the modern church, now I'm not talking about Hickman necessarily, but looking at the modern church, especially in America, I would just ask you, where is his honor? I'm not talking about outside of the church. I'm talking about inside of the church. Where is his fear? Everywhere you go in the church, I don't know if you guys have encountered this, but people are unrepentant. People are disobedient, and there's no consequence. And it's not just the people, it's the pastors. If you follow pastor news, you know, if you're on Twitter and all those things that those of us that pursue pastoral ministry sometimes get caught up in, you hear constantly about this pastor and that pastor having a moral failure or some other thing that disqualifies them from ministry. I'm regularly in biblical counseling. It's one of the main things I do. It's not just with people who are struggling with a problem. It's people who won't repent. They don't have any concept or any thought towards repentance. It's not, I'm struggling and I don't know how. It's, I don't even know what it means to put God ahead of myself because I've only ever put myself first. It's like society doesn't honor God or fear God, but the church doesn't either. And so as we continue to dive into this passage, I'd say remember what I said at the beginning. Be careful with your worship. Be careful to show God the honor and fear that is his due. And that brings us to the second part of God's judgment against Israel's priests, and that's the cause. So we had the problem, now we have the cause. Look with me at the end of verse 6, all the way through verse 8. It says, "But you say, how have we despised your name?" Verse 7, "By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. And so basically what happens here is the priests claim to not have a clue. You see the questions that just repeat over and over? They're like, okay, the problem is we don't honor you or we don't fear you. Got it. We despise your name. Got it. But when have we done that? They're just, they have no idea. It's that experience, I'm sure you've had this, that frustrating experience where you accuse someone of something and they've done it, like rightfully you're accusing them, and they act completely dumb. No clue what you're talking about. We've had this experience, a couple of us. Okay, good. I have a story, quick one. I was in, I think, sixth grade-ish, however old that was, but I think it was about fifth or sixth grade, and I went to an arcade with a friend, my age, same age, and his mom dropped us off. And this was an arcade that, it wasn't the coins that were tokens, you had them on a card, which I think they still do now. And so you had like a little credit card looking thing, you'd put it in the game, and then you play the game, and then this one you didn't pull it out until the end of the game, or sometimes the game would stop working. So we put the card in, we're playing the basketball shot, just the classic arcade, you're shooting the hoops. And this guy comes over, this older teenager, we were barely or maybe weren't teenagers yet, but this teenager, he's a foot taller than us, he comes over and he's like, "Hey, you guys want some help, get a high score?" We're like, "Sure." So all three of us are shooting hoops. We get a really good score, we're all excited. We finish the game. Guess what two things are missing? The guy that helped us and the card that was in the machine. And we're thinking, I'm naive, I'm like, little Mr. Innocent, so I'm like, what could have happened? And my friend's like, "That guy took it." And I'm like, "No, he wouldn't do that." Yeah, it was him. We see him, he's still at the arcade, where else is he gonna use this thing, right? We go over, we confront him, very intimidating fifth graders, and I'm pretty sure it was all my friend, because I still didn't even believe that he would do that, this stranger. But my friend was like, did you take our card? He's like, no, what are you talking about? Our card's gone. Did you take it? No, I'm sorry, man. I can't help you. You know, and he just, nothing. Obviously, in hindsight, he took it. But it was completely clueless. He had no idea what we're talking about. We were crazy. It was out there. Nothing he could ever do. That's basically, it's a funny story, but that's basically what the priests are doing here. These guys absolutely should and do know better, but not only do they ask how they've despised God's name, but when he answers, they're still confused, and they ask how they've polluted him. It just keeps going. It's like they're making God Almighty spell it out for them in like short words that they can understand what they've done wrong. And fundamentally, what God tells them, the reason that he can say that they have not honored him or feared him and have in fact despised him, is because at the end of the day, they've offered polluted food on his altar. They've offered the wrong animals, in other words, for the sacrifices that they're supposed to do. Now, for background, ancient Israel had, you might know this, hopefully, but they had to pursue this system of animal sacrifices. That's what they did as part of their worship to God. These sacrifices would remove the impurity that came from the effects of sin. Long story short, it's more complicated than that, but I'm sure Pastor Andrew is going to go to Leviticus next, so you'll get it there. But these sacrifices pleased God, and they gave him glory, and they allowed the people, Israel, to remain in relationship with him. And they even were a celebration of their covenant with God. And so they knew what they're supposed to do, and they knew, the priests especially, God's rules for how to do them. It wasn't a mystery. Again, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, it's spelled out over and over. They knew, for example, Deuteronomy 15:21, which says, but if the animal has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Very clear. Don't do it. Instead of obeying these things, they've broken the law. Verse 8, we saw it already. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And you think they're probably trying to cut costs. Cheaper to use the animals that aren't going to be worth as much. They're probably trying to make things easier. Whatever it is, they've taken what was supposed to be an act of love to their God, and instead they have done the opposite. And God asks them a simple question at the end of verse 8. He says, present that to your governor. How do you think he would like it? I mean, that's really what he's asking. It's essentially, I mean, can we use this word for God? It's sarcasm. It's of course the governor wouldn't accept this, he's saying. If it were him, if you were invited to dinner at the governor's house, you'd bring the best of the best. You'd bring the nicest animals and whatever. But for me, for God, I get scraps. I get the blind, the weak, the stuff that you're not even supposed to give, that you don't even want to eat, that you don't want to sell. That's what I'm getting. You're more afraid of the human governor than you are of me, the Lord of hosts. And the priests are, in two words, are committing what I would call clergy malpractice. They're violating fundamentally what they're supposed to do. And I would say, unfortunately, that's just as common even today. I've alluded to that already. I found a great article. It's a couple years old now, but it's still relevant, where the author listened to 18 hours of sermons, that's 36 total sermons, from the 9 biggest evangelical, obviously meaning they're supposed to be biblical, you'd think they're more conservative, that kind of thing, evangelical churches in the U.S., the 9 biggest, 2 sermons from each, no, 4 sermons from each. Here's what he found. He summarized. The gospel was at best assumed, and most of the time it was entirely absent. These are the biggest churches. You would know the names of most of these pastors. Repentance rarely comes across as something urgent and necessary. Instead, it's either optional or not worth mentioning at all. That's number 2. Number three, while the prosperity gospel is absent, meaning they're not saying that God wants you to always be healthy and wealthy, it still lurks in the background. Its shadow lurks in the background. It's there implicitly, if not explicitly. And number four, the use of the Bible generally fell into, this author said, two categories: misuse or abuse. The nine biggest evangelical churches in the United States. Not nine biggest churches, period. Nine biggest evangelical churches. I'll say it again. I don't think anything has changed. And what's scary to me is not these pastors. That's nine people. What's scary to me is the hundreds of thousands of people that attend these churches and millions more that watch them on TV, listen to them on the radio, wherever they go. You know these churches have a huge reach. They're the biggest. Every Sunday of every year, countless, countless people are influenced by these teachings, these pastors. And I would assume that you know these people. Maybe not the pastors, but the people in their influence. Maybe, being honest, it's some of us here tonight that are being influenced in that way. Maybe you're visiting, or maybe you are a part of this church, but there's teaching from the outside that's been a part of your life. Maybe you came out of that. Maybe you came out of a background that was lacking in some of those things. And so I ask you again, it really doesn't matter. It could be you've been at the best church and the most solid Christian walk your whole life. You still need to be careful with your worship. That's what you got to do. The priests found a way to make things easier. They found a way to cut corners, to save time, to save money, to do something for God that was just good enough. But it was not what he required. And so I ask, is that you on Sunday morning? Is that you on Sunday evening? Is that you during the music, during the sermon, during communion? Be careful with your worship. That brings us to part three of God's judgment against Israel's priests that should cause you to be careful about your worship, and that's the solutions, plural, solutions. The problem, the cause, and now the solutions. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I would say Malachi and of course God offer two solutions to the priests here. They give them two ways out of this predicament. The first one, verse 9, is for them to entreat the favor of God with the hope that he's going to show them grace. Entreat means to ask him to do something, to appease him, to flatter with a goal in mind, not in the sense that God is just, you know, this thing that just need, this being that just needs to be appeased, but that's kind of the idea. Make him happy, fix this, pursue his favor. But here's the thing about that option, that solution, entreat the favor of God. Look at the rest of verse 9. It says, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? In other words, what God is saying is it's kind of more sarcasm. It's ironic. It's like the governor thing again. He's saying, yeah, go ahead. Ask for God's favor. Entreat the favor of the Lord. With those offerings, with all that you're doing, do you really think that's going to work? What you're doing, remember, would not be acceptable to the governor, let alone the God Almighty of the universe. And it's serious language, and it's serious stuff, and it's powerful, and actually it ought to make us quite sad that the priests, the religious leaders, are in this deep and dark of a situation. And so that's the first solution. I'd put air quotes on that because it doesn't really seem like it's actually possible. And the second one is in verse 10. God says, Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. The language here I want you to see is really dramatic. It's, oh, if only, you know, it's almost like sadness, weeping, like if only you would do this. He's drawing their attention to this. He's making them sit up a little straighter and realize how serious this is. And what he's saying is that it would be better to stop all sacrifices, close the doors, all worship to be stopped, than to offer this insincere, this inadequate worship. He calls it kindling fire on his altar in vain. In other words, it's useless. It has no purpose. It's pointless. They might as well not do it. It's a waste of time. This reminds me of a story. So my wife, I don't know if Josh mentioned it, she works as a school counselor. And that's not a waste of time. That's not what I'm saying. And she was at a school counselor meeting, whatever you call those. I'm sure that's the technical term for it. And it was for the whole district, her whole school district. And they were asked to do a group project as a team of counselors on their goals or their plans or just, you know, team meeting type stuff and share what they were going to do. And they were going to share that with the rest of the team. And after they shared what they'd come up with, the boss of all the counselors in the district was telling them that they did a really great job. Is this fair, Rachel? Yeah, the boss was saying, well done. You guys did good. I like that. I like that. Until his boss, the assistant superintendent, interrupted the whole thing and proclaimed to the whole meeting, and I quote, come on, this is weak sauce. Suffice to say, he didn't like your plans or your ideas. It was one of those, a little bit, you had to be there, I think. But my wife now, how long ago? Like months ago. Since a year? More than a year now, my wife calls everything weak sauce. Like anything that I do, probably weak sauce. This sermon, weak sauce. You know, it's just, no, she wouldn't do that. But you know, it's funny, but it is actually an accurate description of what we're talking about here. It's so weak, it's such weak sauce, what they're doing, these efforts of these priests, that it would be better to stop. It would be better, it would be just as bad if they weren't doing anything at all, if the doors to the temple were closed, if there was no temple for them to even worship at. And so the priests of Israel are not being careful in their worship. The message is your offerings are meaningless. You're pursuing empty ritual. You're not following the rules. Your heart is not in it. You don't truly care, love, or follow me. No more, God says, no more useless sacrifices. I'm tired of it. What's crazy is the only other time in the Bible that there's talk of closing the temple doors, like there is in verse 10, is in Nehemiah 6, when enemies are coming to kill Israelites. They are under imminent danger for their lives as a nation, and there's talk of maybe we should close the doors. You have that situation, and then you have this one where it's just they're doing a really bad job, and they're failing at their one job, and it's so bad that it necessitates the same result, close the doors. I mean, you think about churches today, I wonder how many of them God would prefer to close the doors of. And I wonder, it's not just about the big bad churches out there or the building or the boogeyman out there. I wonder how many of you, even in a good church, even in a solid, healthy church, might be thinking that the empty or the vain ritual that you call worship is enough when God might be demanding much more. And I'll say again, I said it at the beginning, empty rituals don't just mean stained glass windows and candles and smells and bells, and we say the same thing every single Sunday. Empty rituals can be lasers and smoke and electric guitars. Empty rituals can be choirs. They can be sermons that are focused on man instead of God. They can be daily devotions that you pursue with no true heartfelt devotion. They can be singing in a way that's empty and uncaring. They can be all kinds of things. They don't have to look a certain way. But as I said, God has both requirements for how we worship on the outside, what we do, and in terms of the practice of it, but also on the inside and the heart. And you have to have both right. And I would say the priests here messed up both of those. I think what's clear is not only were they doing the sacrifices wrong, they didn't really care. So be careful with your worship. That brings us to part four of God's judgment against Israel's priests, and that's the reason. I'll say it again, the reason. In other words, here God explains why he can stop accepting offerings from Israel. What is his reason for being able to do this? It's not, by the way, don't get the idea that God requires sacrifices, and if he doesn't get sacrifices, he's going to be sad God, and he's going to be lacking something. If you remember or think about it, God got along perfectly fine without Israel, without me, without you, without all of us, from eternity past all the way up until he created Adam and Eve. He wasn't lonely, he didn't miss out on something, and so he needed sacrifices or some sort of worship. He is perfectly, sufficiently sustained in the context of the Trinity. That being said, he does require or expect the right recognition of his glory from his creation. And the key there is to even get that, he does not depend on Israel. He's going to get that somewhere else. That's essentially the reason that he's saying all this. Look at the end of verse 10 into verse 11. He says, I will not accept an offering from your hand. I don't want it anymore. Why? For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great, there's his name again, will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm not going to accept your vain, your useless offerings, priests, because my name is going to be great among the nations, and offerings are going to be made to me everywhere. Why would I take this when I can get all this everywhere else? He's comparing, realizing context. Remember what I said about the first five verses? He's comparing his chosen, elect, special people and the priests even within that who are specially set apart for their one job of worship to everyone else, the nations, the regular people, the Gentiles. And he's saying those other nations, without all this special treatment, without all this choosing and protecting and leading out of Egypt and everything else, those people are going to still worship him properly even when Israel won't. Of course, all this is referring to the future. It's referring to the day when God's kingdom will come, when I should say even Christ's kingdom will come once and for all. He's referring to the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the future reign of Christ. It's the day when Christ will return and rule the world directly for 1,000 years. It's described in Philippians, well, I don't know about describe, it's the fulfillment of Philippians 2, 10 to 11, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the idea. He's looking ahead to this event. In that day, it won't matter whether these priests, in other words, or even others are being faithful, because God through Christ will redeem people from every nation, every people group, to the praise of his glory. And that's a key point for you sitting here tonight. I don't know if you guys have noticed this. Hopefully you have. Our worship does not consist of sacrifices anymore. Has anybody been trying to sacrifice their goat up here? I hope not, because I have like my stuff on this pulpit. I've been comparing sacrifices to music, to preaching, to the church, but those things are not animal sacrifice. Those are different. I'm glad that we don't have to bring a goat every Sunday in the back of the minivan. I was thinking about, I was actually brainstorming this on the way here. I think we could make it work in a place like Kingsburg, where I'm from. I think we could make it work in Hickman. I don't know what LA, the Bay Area, I don't know what they're going to do if we had to do that. We'd probably have mass-produced goat in a box sacrifices. Whatever it is, it probably wouldn't be good. It'd be just like what we're talking about here. But the point is, we don't have to do that because Christ's sacrifice on the cross changed that once and for all and made it so that our sins are forgiven apart from that system of the law. We are forgiven by grace through faith if we believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. And so if you're worried tonight about the state of your worship, about your heart, about what you do on the outside, maybe you're not worshiping in a way outwardly that's honoring to the Lord. Maybe it's the inside. Maybe it is your heart. Maybe you look good on the outside. You're doing the right things. You're going through the right motions, but on the inside, it's dead. Maybe you're treating worship in all of its forms as an empty ritual. Or maybe you're all about how it feels, but you're disregarding the instructions that God has actually given, the required aspects of worship, the two extremes that we've talked about several times since the beginning. Wherever you're at on that, the beauty of it is you need and can go to Christ. You can go to him and you need to go to him in repentance. Whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, whether you've been saved or you haven't been saved before, and you need to ask for his forgiveness. And you need to turn from your sinful worship and pursue faithfulness. I've said it a few times, I'll say it again. Faithfulness in worship involves both taking seriously how God has commanded you to worship, the forms of what that looks like, whether again that be music, preaching, praying, devotions, whatever. And I'm not putting some legalistic standard like worship must look like A, B, C, and D. I'm just saying to the degree that he's given us guidelines for how it should look, it's taking that seriously and also having the right attitude, the right heart, the right posture as you do that. Doing it with a sincere, pure love for Christ, not because you have to or because you're supposed to, but out of a desire to be faithful to him. And that's our bottom line. Be careful with your worship. Israel's priests ignored both the expectations of God for the sacrifices, the fact that the animals are supposed to be a certain way, and they offered the polluted animals, the blind animals, all that stuff, and their hearts were so far from him that when he brought it up to them, they didn't even care. And that did not change, realize. Fast forward to AD 70, you might know this, you might know what happened in AD 70. The temple was destroyed once and for all. They could no longer desecrate it because it was gone. The nation received the ultimate punishment. The doors were not only closed, they were destroyed. They were gone forever. I think of the story, there's stories that touch on this. One of them is the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. If you know the story, these two priests offered, it says, some translations, unauthorized fire. Some say strange fire to the Lord. This was their act of worship. And immediately they were killed instantly as punishment. They worshiped in an unauthorized way, in a way they were not supposed to. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, Acts 5, who lied about their financial giving to the church, which is an aspect of worship. I don't know if I've mentioned giving. And they both died as well, right away as a result. You got Nadab and Abihu outwardly doing the wrong thing, not what they were commanded. You've got Ananias and Sapphira. Giving is good, but then they're lying, their heart's wrong in how they're doing it. And God takes his worship very seriously. But praise God in Christ that we can pursue faithfulness, we can pursue carefulness in worship to such a degree that we can bring him glory. Christ makes that possible. Christ gives us a hope and a joy in worship that these priests, they may have known in some way, they may have known dimly. It's not an excuse, but what a blessing that we have that's so much greater. And so my prayer is that you do that. You bring him glory in worship going forward. Don't do the minimum We're all guilty of this. I mean, it's not like a pastor suddenly has perfect devotions and is always focused on the song while it's going. And is always, sometimes, you know, we get up here, we might not even be listening to our own sermon. We just get on autopilot. It's not, it's all of us. And so don't do the minimum, but seek to worship the Lord as he's commanded in everything, in every area of your life, and learn how he expects you to worship both on the inside and the outside. And I just say, be careful with your worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of worship, for the opportunity to give you praise, to give you glory, to approach the throne of grace, to pray, to sing, to all the different things, to hear the word, to preach the word. I just pray that we would be faithful in our worship, both on the inside and the outside, in our methods, in our forms, and also in our hearts, as we do those things without legalism, without emptiness, but that we also direct those feelings, those emotions, those desires, those affections in a way that's faithful to what you've commanded, Lord. I pray we would balance those things, and I pray this church would continue to do that faithfully. I pray that our hearts would be oriented towards you, and we would give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.